But let's look at this great chapter, Matthew chapter 2. So much happens in this chapter, but I hope that we can see that there is hope in the turmoil of life in this chapter, and we can see it in our own lives today. And we're looking at these magi, or wise men, as we sometimes call them, who traveled from the Far East in order to see who this baby was. Now, there are two Gospels that look at Jesus' birth, Matthew and Luke. And these Gospels, these accounts of Jesus' life, they all had their special intended audience. Now, Matthew, his intended audience was the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. And in Matthew's Gospel, you have 96 quotations or references to the Old Testament. The second most popular, references to the Old Testament is in the Gospel of Luke, which is 58. So in the Gospel of Matthew, you've got nearly double that. And throughout Matthew's Gospel, if you read it through to the end, one of the big themes is fulfillment. A line you read again and again in Matthew's Gospel is, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." 10 times he says that. He's saying that the Old Testament is full of signposts to Jesus. It's full of signposts to Jesus. The Old Testament was always pointing forward to a certain day coming when someone would come and rescue the people of Israel. It's all part of the same story. And his purpose, Matthew's purpose for writing this account, was to show the Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah and King. Now, Messiah is a word that you'll hear a lot in church, and especially at Christmas. And it's a Hebrew word, and the Greek translation is Christ. And that's the word that you'll often hear, Jesus Christ. It wasn't his surname. It was a title. It means anointed one. Anointing is what they did to kings. Before it was the king got his crown, they anointed them. They poured oil over their heads to show that they were special and that they had been chosen and they'd been set aside. There'd been many kings in Israel's time, but God made a promise to David that one of his descendants would be very, very special. God said this to David through his prophet Nathan. He said, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one that will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." We saw that a couple of weeks ago with that list of names, that genealogy. And how does it start? If you can remember. Well, if you want to look back in your Bibles, Matthew 1, verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. That long list of names, we see people from the Old Testament and how they all lead up to the Messiah. This great family tree leads to a savior. And we saw it last week with Gareth, and we saw the way in which the news Mary received from the angel was fulfilling the promise made in Isaiah's prophecy hundreds of years before. And we see even more fulfillment in Matthew chapter 2, and this search for the King of the Jews, the search for the Messiah. The Messiah has been born. And what we have is three very different responses to his birth. Usually when an heir is born or a king is born, there are different reactions. Think of when Prince George was born 6 years ago. Now, you might remember this man from the news, John Loughrey, who was part of a group who camped outside the hospital. And this is what he said. "We are so pleased. We've been here for 15 days waiting for George to be born." He was there covered in Union Jacks. He was waving a flag, anxiously waiting for the news. He was posing for photos with a doll with an inflatable crown on his head. It was kind of weird. But the Americans loved it, because that's what Brits all do. They all camp outside the hospital waiting for the heir of the throne to be born. And then you get someone like, I don't know if you've seen this guy, Simon McCoy, the BBC News presenter. If you haven't, please do watch him on YouTube. Type in Simon McCoy, royal birth. He was presenting the news when he got something in his ear from his producers telling him that the Kate Middleton's next child had been announced. And he just said, well, I've just been told that Kate Middleton is expecting a baby, but I'm not sure if this is really news, really. Yeah, if people are interested, yeah, she's having a baby. And the spectrum there is clear, isn't it? There are some people who absolutely will cancel everything to hear about this royal baby. There are other people that really don't care. Maybe you're somewhere in the middle. Maybe you have camped outside a hospital before. I'm not judging if you have. But there's a broad spectrum about how people feel towards these royal babies and their announcements. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what you make of the next royal baby born to the Windsor family. But this here in the Bible, this is a royal birth which objectively does matter. How you respond to this baby being born is the most important response you could ever imagine. So let's have Matthew chapter 2 open, and I want to look at three responses to his birth, and I want you to consider what is your response to his birth. Now, the first response I want to look at is the religious leaders. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." Herod has been approached by these magi, these men from the east, and he's very concerned to hear that there is a potential challenger to his throne. And so we see in verse 4 that Herod assembles all the chief priests and the scribes together to find out where this child would be born. Would they know where this king was to be born? And they are able to tell him exactly. Look at verse 5. "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet," quoting from the prophecy there in Micah in the Old Testament. They knew the right verse. They were experts in the Bible. If they went on Mastermind, their specialist subject would be Old Testament prophecy. They knew each line and they knew each reference for any question that they could be possibly asked. But do we read of any desire by them to go and explore whether he had been born? No, because they were armchair experts. They enjoyed the intellectual aspect of studying the Bible. But that's not why God gave us his word. One preacher makes this comparison. He's speaking on this subject. He made this comparison with the religious leaders. He says, "It's like being asked to pick up a stranger from the airport, and the only reference point you have for what they're going to look like is a photograph. And you arrive at the airport and you go to the arrivals lounge, and you're so busy looking at the photograph, studying it for all its details, so caught up, in fact, that you don't actually look up from the photo in order to meet and pick the person up. They're stood right in front of you, and still you're looking down at this photograph to see what they look like. You see, the chief priests and the teachers of the law had become so transfixed with being experts that they had missed the point. They'd stopped looking. And why do you think that is? Well, because the Messiah was coming in order to save. And we as people like to be our own saviors. We don't like to admit that we're helpless. We don't want to rely on someone else. And so you see how it happens. We try to achieve our salvation on our own. We think along these lines. Maybe if I read this much of the Bible, or memorize this many verses, or if I keep these rules, or if I give more money than anyone else, then God will love me. They wanted their own actions to be what saved them. And the religious leaders missed the point all the time. It wasn't just when Jesus was a baby. This was a constant running theme in the whole ministry of Jesus. They were waiting and waiting and waiting for a savior. And when he finally came, They wanted nothing to do with him. In fact, they eventually killed him. Hear these words from John chapter 1. He came, speaking of Jesus, to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Or you read of Jesus confronting them later on in John's gospel. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. They were so obsessed with knowledge and their positions of power that they had actually missed the point. I'm sure they enjoyed the fact that Herod called for their wisdom in this matter, but they were missing the point. And we know that we can be like this, that we miss the point. Are we reading the Bible without looking for Jesus? Are we coming to church because it's routine, because it's turning up is part of your Sunday routine, because it will upset your parents if you don't come, or you think it makes you a good person? We need to see the Lord Jesus this morning. It's only in him that we have eternal life. But there's another approach to the King of Kings born in Bethlehem. Secondly, Herod's approach. Who is this King Herod? Well, his history is that of murder, corruption, betrayal. He was ruthless and he was willing to do anything to kill anyone to keep his throne. He ruled over the Jews, but he wasn't really a legitimate ruler. He was merely put there by the Romans because he was a yes man. He would do what they wanted him to do. He was known as the King of the Jews, and he wanted no one else to claim his title. And like many of those whose rise to power is illegitimate, he was paranoid of being replaced, completely terrified of being overthrown by rivals. When he heard rumors that his wife was trying to poison him, he had her killed. He heard that his two sons were plotting against him. He had them killed too. You thought President Trump was keen to hold on to his title. Well, get a load of King Herod. And so when King Herod is approached by these wise men about a king, you can imagine how furious he was. Someone else claiming to be king. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was all Jerusalem troubled? Well, perhaps they knew how volatile and how unpredictable this king could be when his throne was under threat. They knew that he would stop at nothing in order to make sure the crown was his. And sadly, they were right to be troubled. He asks the wise men, where is this baby? And he tells them, oh, I'd like to go too and worship this king. But we know that that was a lie. Look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. How awful. How evil must he have been to do this? How tragic and how dark this situation must have been. And yet, we must consider how not only are we like the teachers of the law in that we sometimes try to reach God with our actions and with our knowledge. And James touched on this in his devotion on Friday. If we search our hearts, we know that were it not for the grace of God, that we too, like Herod, we stop at nothing to stay number one. We can't bear the thought of not being the king, of not being the most important person to have absolute rule over our lives. We want to reign. Our lives here on earth are sort of like a royal rumble. Will we pretend that we're the kings and queens of our lives, or will we let the true king reign instead? Like Herod, we're not worthy to be king. The true king of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ, showed a better way. His kingdom, he said, is not of this world. It wasn't about pleasure or wealth or power or a throne or a legacy for the history books. The Lord Jesus taught this time and time again, and also showed it in everything that he did. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And he said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many. He patiently explained to his disciples who he was time and time again. He ate with them. He spent time with them. He cooked for them. He washed their feet. The Lord Jesus Christ was God, and yet he was born in poverty. He had death threats. He fled Israel as a refugee. He lived in simplicity. He didn't have a home. He acted humbly. He died sacrificially, and yet he rose triumphantly. He is the true king. Is that how you see him this morning? Do you see him as king? The third response is that of the Magi, the wise men. We come to this third response now. A group of people we know very little about. They're thought to be a group skilled in astronomy and astrology and in occult practices like sorcery, and were especially noted for their ability to interpret dreams. And it's from their name, from Magi, that we get the word magic and magician. And we read of Magi in the book of Daniel. So they were present in Babylon, but also in similar societies in that part of the world where Iraq is today. We don't know for certain why they had an interest in such things. They weren't Jews. Some biblical scholars believe that the Magi learned about the one true God, the God of Israel, from Daniel, because he held such a high position and was respected among them. They suggest that Magi learned from Daniel about God's will and his plan for a coming glorious king. And because Jews remained in Babylon after the exile and intermarried with people from the east, they suggest that the Jewish teachings would have stayed there. There was a Jewish influence that would have stayed even until the time of the New Testament. But we don't know that for certain, but people make guesses. But the only facts that we have for certain are the ones here in our Bibles about what we read in Matthew 2. And we're not told their numbers, their names, what they were like, their ages, how they got to Bethlehem, their mode of transport, where they were from. We don't know much about them at all. And this is actually amazing, isn't it, that we don't know that much about them. Maybe Matthew is telling us to stop fixating about them and look at Jesus. And it's an element of strange providence how they heard about Jesus. There's no previous precedent in the Bible where God uses a star to communicate to his people. And it doesn't happen again after this. We probably think that they knew of this prophecy in the book of Numbers, where it says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. The Lord chooses to make himself known and for things to happen in his plan by different ways. He moves the Roman Empire to call a census. He could have told Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem through an angel, but he chooses to use the government to do that. And here it is. Here in this case, it's a star in the sky. And so they travel on our Christmas cards and in our minds. Maybe we picture them following the star as they ride. But verse 2 speaks of them seeing the star rise. And then we don't know if they did follow a star at all. We don't know how long they observed the star. In those days, in that society, it was fairly common to associate changes in the night sky with what was going on in the world. And so they go and they think, impressive star, must mean that the king of the Jews has been born. So they set off and they go straight. Where do they go? They go straight to Jerusalem. So the star, they're not following the star, are they? They've seen the star and then they go. And they go to Jerusalem, don't they? Where else would the king of the Jews be born other than the capital? They go to the palace. Where else would a king be? And I think this is where we have little clues as to what the Magi were like. This shows the status that they had. Some historians talk about how they would have been kingmakers, that they would have been consulted by the kings or the rulers of their own country. But they clearly have status here as well. They're able to demand an audience with King Herod straight away when they arrive in Jerusalem. And it's here that they're directed to Bethlehem. And it's here that they find the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus. But what can we learn from the wise men? Three W's to finish off. I should have made an internet joke there, WWW. But yeah, three W's to finish off. Waiting. Waiting. They were anticipating something, weren't they? They were studying the night sky. We don't do that in order to find out more about God today, but there was clearly a desire from these people. They were clearly waiting for this momentous occasion in history. And it's such a stark contrast to the religious leaders who, despite having the wealth of teaching, they had the scriptures to hand, the knowledge, and the geographical proximity to where Jesus was born. And they weren't really waiting. They were resting in their own knowledge. Are you waiting? Are you studying? Are you eager to find out more about Christ? Are you waiting this morning? Secondly, are you wanting? They showed desire. We don't know how far these magi traveled, but if it was in that Mesopotamia region, then it would have been something like 400 miles. And there's no motorway connecting them from Mesopotamia to Israel. So it would have taken ages. We see that in verse 2, that they came to worship him. They knew exactly why they wanted to come. "We have come to worship him," they said. Nothing is going to get in their way. They are like the Greeks in one of the Gospels later on, who say, "Sir, we want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." Is that something that you've said this morning? Does your heart yearn to see the King of Kings, or has it grown cold? This year has been a challenge in many ways. But one way is especially challenging is our approach to church. And I know there are times where I've been due to come to church. I've been tired. I've been dark, or I felt a bit rubbish about things. And I think I'll just show my face on Zoom, or I'll just watch the live stream, knowing that even then I'll be on my phone or distracted in some other way. We must pray that we would have this desire. We've got such a privilege to be able to come to church, haven't we? When in the near future, when we're able to meet again, let's desire to be able to come to church and to meet with the Lord Jesus. We must pray to God that he would give us this same hunger and the same desire as the Magi had to see Jesus. We must overcome obstacles to do that sometimes. So they were waiting, they were wanting, and that can only result in one thing. If you're waiting and wanting for Christ, that can only result in one thing: worship. Once they knew that the baby would not be in Jerusalem and that they would be in Bethlehem, it's then that the star reappears. Look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They're excited, not as stargazers, not as like train spotters there. If you've ever driven past Heathrow and you've seen some plane spotters, something like that. These are not people who are fascinated by the sensation in the sky. These are people looking for the king. And the star probably wouldn't have hovered over the house, dangling down from the ceiling in the Christmas concert. Maybe it shone just above the town. We don't know. But once the wise men arrived in Bethlehem, they probably would have found the house through asking people. The community was small enough for people to have known where this child lived. And especially if you remember what the shepherds were like, they didn't keep silent about what they'd seen. People would have known where this special baby lived. So verse 11, they come to the house. They're not in the stable anymore, because why would you stay in a stable for a year or two, as this is a few years after? They're not in the stable, they're in a house now. And what do they see? What do the wise men see? Not a magnificent king sat on an ornate throne, not a powerful ruler with servants waiting on him hand and foot, not an emperor flanked by armed soldiers. It's a baby bouncing on the knee of his mother, not glowing, not hovering, no golden halo, dribbling and probably crying, not able to walk or speak even. Just as Isaiah had prophesied, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. how do you respond to a baby? Do they make funny noises and faces in order to try and appease him? Do they ask if they can hold him? No, what do? They worship him and adore him. Read those verses. They go into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They do exactly what we ought to do. They fall on their faces with humble adoration. These men who were wealthy and important, who had access to the most powerful leaders in the world, they had everything to offer, and yet they had nothing. This baby sat in front of them was the one that they worshipped. He was God in flesh. And you can just imagine these magnificent, intricate and expensive Eastern robes covered in dust from the floor of the Bethlehem house. But these wise men didn't care. They knew that they were in the presence of someone far greater than they were. And they opened their treasures to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Why did they give these gifts? Is Mother Care still in business? If you went to Mother Care, you wouldn't find gold and frankincense and myrrh. These were expensive gifts, things that you probably couldn't find in Israel. But why does Matthew include? If you study the Gospels, Matthew is one of the ones who is least on detail. You get some stories in Matthew that are the same stories that are talked about in Mark. And Mark will talk about it for 40 verses, where Matthew talks about it for 10. He doesn't see detail in the same way as some of the gospel writers do, but he includes the details about gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why? Was it because he wanted the parents in future generation to be able to give their kids who got cast as wise men extra props? And help the sales of tinfoil. If you look at Isaiah 60, turn to Isaiah 60 with me. I think this is why Matthew is so keen for us to hear about these gifts. Isaiah 60 says this: "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles," not the Jews, "the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." Isn't that amazing? Hundreds of years before, you've got fulfillment once again. Matthew's key thing that he wants his people to see is that there is fulfillment. There was a day coming, you see, where he wouldn't just be the God of Israel, but that people from every corner of the globe would see him as their God. And it's fascinating, isn't it? In this gospel, which is written for Jews, the first people Matthew chooses to mention that come to worship the Christ are the Gentiles. The Gentiles. It's a group of non-Jews. See, not only is he the King of the Jews, but he's the King of Kings. That's in Matthew 2 that you see that. In Matthew 28, how does the gospel finish as well? Gareth talked about how you see God is with us in the beginning of Matthew, and God is with us in the end of Matthew. Well, just in the same way, you see people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ from different countries at the beginning of Matthew. At the end of Matthew, you see Jesus sending people out to other nations to preach the gospel. Jesus was born into a Jewish people and was promised to the Jews, but the good news is for the whole world. That's why it's amazing, isn't it? That's why it's such good news that this is not just news for a certain race of people or a certain type of people. It's for people of all tribes and all tongues and all nations. Why is it such good news? Well, there was another time where the title King of the Jews would be used to describe Jesus. And as Jesus hung on the cross, the same title was hung sarcastically upon him to mock him. It's where he once again fulfilled prophecy. It's where he once again was rejected by religious leaders and the powers of the time. But in laying down his life, he triumphed over the powers of this world. How will you respond to this king this morning? At that moment, he wasn't wearing a crown of gold. He wore a crown of thorns. Who died that we might live? Who suffered that we might have life? Who thirsted that we might be refreshed? Who was stripped and shamed that we might be clothed in righteousness? But what will your response be this morning? Because there's three responses that we see there. But there's a response that needs to come from your heart this morning. Will it be one of, I don't need Jesus, I can do it myself? Will it be, I can't stand the thought of me not being number one, and I'll keep doing things the way I am? Or will you come this morning? Will you come to your knees and bow down and realize that even if you're the most successful and most rich person, like these wise men possibly were, that you have nothing in your hands to bring to him, that he is the King of Kings and only he is worthy of worship.